city of Nain was a pleasant little village located about 5 miles southeast of Nazareth. Situated on a hilly slope was a small town, but even though it was small, it had a wall around it and a gate into it. The very name of the city, Nain, would indicate its warmth and its attractiveness and its pleasantness, because the word literally means the pleasant. The town of Nain is mentioned only once in the entire Bible, right here in Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. The only mention of it in all the scripture. And yet it was the scene of a wondrous event, an amazing event. It was the scene of Jesus Christ's first encounter, or let us say first testimony to his power over death. We've seen in a succession of two previous miracles his power over creation and his power over the spirit world. Now Jesus Christ comes face to face with the reality of death. Does he have power over death? The routine, the regular routine of the city of Nain was disturbed by a death. And it was one of the saddest kinds of death that a person could ever imagine. For one thing, it was a premature death. Do you see in verse 14, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." He was a young man. It was a premature death. I don't think there are any sadder deaths than premature deaths. The saddest funerals I have ever conducted have been funerals of people who have died long before their time. I think probably the saddest I can remember was the day I conducted services for a 29-year-old woman who had died of a brain tumor and left 3 small children under 6 years of age. That is a sad, sad experience. Premature deaths, probably the saddest we ever encounter. Not only was it premature, however, this young man was the only son of his mother. He was obviously the firstborn and only son. And the people in Israel considered this to be the bitterest kind of death. The death of a firstborn, the death of an only son. When the prophet Zechariah was trying to inform us how deeply the nation Israel will feel someday about the fact that they crucified their Messiah, he uses these terms, only son and firstborn. They're going to mourn for him whom they pierced, as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him, Zechariah says, as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. So you can imagine the awful agony and the bitterness and the mourning and the sorrow in the heart of this woman who had lost her only son. But we learn in verse 12 that there's something that makes it even sadder than that. It says that he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. This woman had been this route before. She'd walked this road and passed through this gate to the same cemetery on an occasion before this, when she laid her husband to rest. For her, it was double agony, double bitterness, double sorrow. Beyond that, in the Israelite culture and economy, this young man was her only means of support, her protection, her provider. He was all that she had left in life. With the death of her husband, this man, this young man, had the care of his mother, and now she was gone. She had no one in life. She had nothing really to look forward to. What a picture of the pathos of human life. And I would imagine in this congregation this morning there are many with sorrowing hearts, burdened hearts, troubled hearts, facing problems and trials and difficulties of various kinds. We all have them. There's not a person who escapes them throughout his lifetime. As Job's so-called friend Eliphaz said to him one day, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." We cannot escape the problems and trials and sufferings and sorrows of life. And if there ever was a picture of it, wrapped up in one pathetic person, it was this poor widow of Nain as she walked that tearful road toward the gate of the city, outside the gate to the seminary, to lay her only son to rest. A picture of human suffering and sorrow. I would imagine she carried out the prescribed ritual for a funeral in that day. Shortly after the death, she would sit on the floor of her little house. And she would avoid eating meat or drinking wine at that time. She would just sit there mourning and weeping for hours and hours. If her friends could prevail upon her, they would lead her next door to their home where she would take a scant meal. Or she might eat in another room with her back to the deceased who would be lying there in her house. But she would mourn. And there would be flutists that would be hired and mourners that would be hired. And they would be milling around the house and inside and outside, weeping and wailing and mourning. And the flutist would be playing. And all these people who were hired were just an added token of her affection for the deceased. That's the way they showed their love and care and concern and affection for the one who had passed on. But all that wailing and mourning and all that flute playing only added to the eerie atmosphere of death that surrounded that home. Finally, the procession would begin. The deceased would have to be buried outside the gates of the city. That's the way it was in every Jewish village. They called that place a place of rest, the field of weepers, the house of eternity. And even today, you can visit the remains of the old city of Nain and a short walk outside the city. You can find in a rocky hillside the remains of a cemetery. That's probably where she was headed that day. The body would be carried on a flat wicker bier or basket-like coffin. It may have been just a flat wicket pallet that was turned up on the edges, kind of resembling, more or less, a basket. It was carried by friends who held it by the handles on the corners. And the body was laid on top of it. And before the funeral procession, there would be an orator who had been hired for the occasion, who would walk along in the front, heralding the good deeds of the deceased one. And after the orator would be the women, who would be wailing and mourning and weeping. Then would come the flutists, and sometimes they would be accompanied by cymbals, and on a few occasions there would even be trumpets as well. And then the bereaved would come, leading right immediately in front of the wicker casket itself, and those carrying it. And then following the casket would be the hosts of friends from the city who would likewise follow the deceased to his final resting place. It was considered mockery against one's Creator not to accompany him to his final resting place. So everyone who knew the family would be there following along in the funeral procession. It was a huge throng. You can see it in verse 12. She was a widow and many people of the city were with her. Tremendous throng. It was a throng that was steeped in the sorrow and suffering of death. They get to the city gate and they begin to press together so that they can get through the narrow gate. And lo and behold, they meet another crowd coming from the other direction that is likewise pressing together to get through the gate. And here we have two throngs meeting one another. Both of them are large. If you look in verse 11, it says, "And many of Christ's disciples went with him, and many people." That's three occurrences of the word many in those two verses. Many disciples, many people with Jesus, many people with this widow in the funeral procession. A huge throng, two companies meeting each other at the narrow gate of the city of Nain. Now that didn't happen by accident. That's a providential circumstance. God brought those two companies together at that exact moment. Things like this are not accidents, they are incidents in God's eternal plan. Had Jesus been 30 minutes earlier, the funeral procession would not have started yet. Had Jesus been 30 minutes later, the funeral would have been over. This was by divine appointment that these two great hosts meet each other. Here comes one out of the city, steeped in death. Here comes one into the city, led by the Prince of Life, There was no sorrow here. There was joy. There was praise. There was singing. For they were accompanying the one who embodies in himself life. He had said on one occasion, I am the resurrection and the life. Again he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John said of him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. What a contrasting two companies these were. One with darkness and death, confronting another with life and light. Which one will triumph? It seems to be a contest between the two. Would death yield before the Prince of Life? I would imagine that some of those in Jesus' company fell backward, shied away from this contact with a funeral procession. Because the Old Testament law in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11 had said that any contact with a dead body would necessitate 7 days of ceremonial uncleanness. It would curtail a person's activities. He couldn't live a normal life and do normal things through those 7 days until the period of ceremonial cleansing was over. And people avoided contact with dead bodies. They had no desire to get near that basket type of coffin. They didn't want to come anywhere near it. More than that, they would avoid touching it at all costs. Yes, they were shying away from it, but would life fall back before death? Would death triumph? This is a matter of life or death. Let's look at what happens. In verse 13, we see Christ's heart of compassion, first of all. When the Lord saw her, we read, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He had compassion on her. The Lord knew her situation. Nobody had to tell him. He knew this was a young man who had died. He knew he was the only son of his mother. He knew she was a widow. Nobody had to tell him that. And he felt for her. He felt with her. It's a very interesting word used, to be moved with compassion. It means literally to be moved deeply from within. It's probably the strongest word in the Greek language for compassion. There are others used. Probably a more common one is to feel with somebody, from which we get our English word sympathy. But this is a word that has no English equivalent, really. I don't know of an English word derived from this one. It's a word that means to be moved deeply from within. The Lord Jesus looked on her not just with eyes of compassion. He looked on her with a heart of compassion. He felt way down inside of his being, from the very deepest part of his being. He sympathized with her. He felt for her. He felt with her. What a sharp contrast that was to many of the people who were accompanying the procession. They were there because they had to be. Some of them were there because they were paid to be there. Some of them were weeping because they were supposed to weep, not because they felt anything. But Jesus felt with her in the very deepest part of his being. You know, it's very interesting, but the Stoics claim that God had no feelings. The ancient Stoics, Greek philosophers, they said God had no feelings. For you see, if God had feelings, then he would be influenced by what happened to us. He would feel with us in our sorrow and suffering. And if God could be influenced by us, then at that point we would be greater than God. And that was an impossibility. Therefore, God had no feelings. Now that's not only logically inconsistent, it's simply not true. And it's evidenced here. God does feel with us. The Lord Jesus feels with us in our deepest needs and problems. It matters not what kind of difficulty you may be facing today. Whatever heartache it is. Whatever bereavement or suffering you may be experiencing, God feels it. The Lord Jesus feels with you in your suffering. He's the very same today as he was on that day. When he looks on us as he looked on that poor woman, he feels with us from the very deepest part of his being. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He feels with us because he experienced the kinds of things we experience. And he is sensitive to our sorrow, and he's interested in our need. He feels with us. And of course, we're to be the same way. I would presume that through last Sunday night's message, while I haven't heard it, you were exhorted and encouraged to feel for one another's needs, just as the Lord Jesus feels for us. For in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be piteous, be courteous, have compassion one for another." It's a different word, but it's the same idea. Just as the Lord Jesus feels with us in our time of need, we need to learn to feel with one another. Genuine concern as we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ's heart of compassion. It's the first thing we see about the Savior here. But then I want you to notice, secondly, His words of comfort in the last part of verse 13. Two words in our English text: weep not. The Lord Jesus not only feels for her, but He expresses His feeling by encouraging and comforting words. He says literally, "Don't weep anymore. Stop weeping." He says it so lovingly and kindly, but what a strange thing to say. What an unorthodox procedure to follow, to walk up to a woman who had lost her only son. He was a young man and she was a widow. One of the saddest kind of experiences in life. And to say to that woman, "Stop weeping." Why, the people who were accompanying that procession must have stood aghast. The flutist probably stopped fluting, and the mourner stopped mourning, and the orator stopped orating, and they stood there in total and complete unbelief at this procedure of the Lord Jesus. Who would have the audacity to tell a widow who lost her only son to stop weeping? But that's exactly what He did. He could tell her that because He was the Son of God who had power over death. He wanted her to know that He was there, that He understood, that He was in control of the situation, that He was going to bring glory to God through it. And she could therefore stop weeping. Now the Lord Jesus offers words of comfort to us in our situation today, whatever it is. And as I've already mentioned, we weep for many reasons. Some may have been weeping this week because they've lost a loved one. Some may have been weeping because of pain racking their bodies. Some may be weeping because their hearts are breaking over the direction their children have taken, or over a conflict in their marriage, or over some other thing. People weep for different reasons. Some people just weep because of the pressures of life. I was reviewing some things as I spoke at Tory conference at Biola this week, and I read over some of the things I wrote down when I was making the decision to come to Escondido 5 years ago. And in my notes I had written that on Monday night of the week I made that decision, I was studying all day in my study and into the evening hours, and late that night I walked home from the church to the house, and I went into my bedroom and I wept. And I wrote in my notes, I didn't know why I was weeping. I didn't know. All I knew is that I felt like crying, and I did. It was just the pressure of the decision, evidently, weighing in on me. People weep for different reasons. The burden and pressure of a decision may make someone weep. I talked to a man this week who told me that just several weeks ago he had a major crisis in his life. He's serving Jesus Christ, and God was blessing his ministry to such a degree, and it was growing so rapidly that it was putting such pressure on him that he felt like he couldn't take it anymore, and he actually wept over God's blessing. Now that's an interesting thing to weep over, isn't it? People weep for different reasons. But whatever it is, the Lord Jesus is there. He can take the sting out of our sorrow. He can take the pressure out of our burden. He's there and He says, "Don't weep. Stop weeping." Now that doesn't mean it's wrong to cry. We do sorrow over certain experiences of life. But as the Apostle Paul taught us in 1 Thessalonians 4, we sorrow not as others. Our sorrow is different as believers. The sorrow is real. But behind it all, there is a confidence and an assurance and a peace that our God is in control of every situation. And He's going to bring glory to Himself through it. So He invites us to come to Him. "All you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, he says. He says, I can provide your need. I can supply your need from my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I can do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. No testing that's taken you is different from anybody else's. It's common to man. And I won't allow you to be tested above that you are able, but will with the testing make a way of escape, he says to us. He says he'll work all things together for good to those who love him. There is promises. Stop weeping, Jesus says. Trust me. His heart of compassion and his words of comfort. But I want you to look at the best part of all in verses 14 and 15, and that is his power over the circumstances. It says, and he came and touched the bier. And they that bore him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. He walks right up to the casket and touches it. That was an unheard of procedure. Nobody would touch a funeral casket unless he had to do so, unless it was part of his responsibility as a friend or loved one of the deceased. But Jesus walked right up and touched it. And everybody stopped. Evidently, those carrying the casket have kept moving slowly, even through the prior crisis of Jesus approaching the widow and saying, weep not. And they that bore him stood still, it says. And then Jesus spoke. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Jesus talked to dead people as if they were alive. Very strange. I've been to a lot of funerals, and I've seen a lot of people talk to dead bodies. And I don't say that that's wrong. I think they're expressing their sorrow in a very real way and expressing their love and affection for the one who's passed on, and they're saying goodbye. But I think most people who truly know Jesus Christ realize that there's nobody there, that the person is gone, that what they see before them is not real. It represents the person. It's all they have left of what was the person. And that's why they may say goodbye or lean over and kiss or some such act of farewell. But they don't hear in that case. When Jesus talked to dead people, they heard. He speaks to them as if they're alive because he's God, God in flesh. And he has power over the spirit world as well as over the physical world. And when he speaks to people, they hear. He did it three times. On one occasion, he walked into a house where there was a little 12-year-old girl, and he says to her in affectionate terms as he leans over, little lamb, arise. There was another occasion when he stood before a rock-hewn tomb, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And on this occasion, he walks up to a funeral procession, right up to the casket, and he says, young man, arise. And Jesus Christ, who claims to be God in flesh, the Prince of Life, comes face to face with the power of death. Will he prevail? And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him unto his mother. I wish I knew what those first words were, but I'm sure they were praise to God for this victory over death, triumph over the grave. Jesus Christ has power not only over creation and not only over the spirit world, but Jesus Christ has power over death. And he proves it on this occasion. The Apostle Paul said something about Christ's power over death in 1 Corinthians 15, a great whole chapter on the subject of the resurrection. He says, O death, where is thy sting? In verse 55. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. There's a sting associated with death. And those of you who have been through it in recent days will testify to that sting. There's a sting in death. It hurts. You know what brings the sting to death? It says so right here. It says the sting of death is sin. The reason death has a sting in it is because we're all sinners. Every single one of us. And the strength of sin is the law. It is God's high and holy and righteous law that reveals to us how desperately sinful we really are. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we can have victory over the sting of death. Our physical bodies may still die, but we shall live forever. Beyond that, we shall experience the joy and blessing and security of eternal life right here and now. Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of death. And that young man arose and in all probability praised God. And while we're not told so, I would like to think that at least he and his mother put their personal trust in Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient one, the Savior of the world, the sin-bearer, the Messiah of Israel, the Anointed One, yes, the very Son of God. One day Jesus Christ walked up to our deathbeds, spiritually speaking, and touched us with his hand of life and made us alive. And you hath he made alive, Paul writes to the Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have put our trust in Jesus Christ, have availed ourselves of his life-giving power, and we know that our sins are forgiven and that we possess eternal life. Because Jesus Christ paid for it on Calvary's cross. He's the Prince of Life, and he has power over death. I like those last words in verse 15. It says, "And he delivered him to his mother." What a grand reunion it was. What joy must have filled the heart of that sorrowing, sad woman that day. I would like to picture the scene in their home that night as they sat together in that little room, just rejoicing, probably laughing because of the joy that filled their hearts so to overflowing they couldn't contain themselves any longer. This young man who was all that she had, who had been taken from her, ripped from her in death, was now alive, and she had him to provide for and protect her and take care of her till the day that she died. What a grand reunion. What a joyful scene that night. As a result of Christ's power over the circumstances. But I want you to look finally at Christ's acclaim throughout the countryside in verses 16 and 17. It says, "And there came a great fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is raised up among us, and God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." Notice three things. First, great fear came on all. I can understand that, can you? And when somebody walks up to a funeral procession and touches the casket, and the dead person sits up and climbs down out of the casket, I would imagine people were afraid. Not only because of the fear that's oftentimes associated with death, but also because of the fact that they were standing in the presence of one who had power over death. That would cause people to fear. I mean, you put yourself in that situation just for a moment. I don't mean to make jokes about something as serious as this, but things like this have happened, you know. I have actually read stories. In fact, I've talked to funeral directors who had cadavers in their room in preparation for burial, that they were beginning to prepare, and there were signs of life. And on one occasion at least that I've read about, you know, the person actually got up and began to walk. Now you put yourself in that room at midnight in a situation like that, and you'd probably fear too, wouldn't you? I mean, I can just imagine for a moment driving to a cemetery with the funeral director and hearing some knocking noises in the back end of the hearse. I mean, I'd probably be afraid too. We can understand the fear. There came fear on all. But it was not only the kind of fear that would make them afraid, it was the kind of a fear that we understand as reverent awe before someone who has the power over death. I think a lot of folks have lost the fear of God in our day. God wants us to fear before Him. He wants us to know that He loves us, that He cares for us, that He sent His Son to die for us, that He's thinking about us right at this very moment. He cares for us so much. But He also wants us to understand that He's a God of wrath who hates sin and cannot allow it in His presence. It cannot dwell with Him, the psalmist said. He wants us to fear before Him. And whatever it takes to bring us to submission to Him, He wants it to be. If it's fear, let it be. But let us come to Him and own Him as our Savior and the Lord of our lives. Fear. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, secondly. First fear, second glory. They praised God. They honored God. They demonstrated the goodness and grace of God. To glorify Him is to show off what He is, His attributes. And they brought glory to God. It was a time for God to be glorified, bringing this dead one back to life again. But that wasn't all. They glorified God, saying, "A great prophet is raised up among us, and God hath visited His people." They acclaimed Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's really what they're saying. A great prophet is raised up among us. They were referring to that great passage back in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5, where Moses said, "The Lord thy..." Deuteronomy 18. I'll get it. No, that's not the right passage. But anyway, God says He's going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. It's verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." And the people understood that to be a messianic prophecy, and they looked for that prophet. And on many occasions, Jesus was acclaimed as that prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And they are claiming Christ as the Messiah on this occasion. And they said, "God hath visited his people." God had visited his people. It had been hundreds of years, centuries of silence since God had last spoken to his people through a prophet. But now once again, God is here in our midst. God is speaking. God hath visited his people. Unfortunately, the nation Israel did not all recognize that God was visiting his people, because Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem one day and wept. And the reason he was weeping is because in Luke 19 and verse 44, he said, "For thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Yeah, some people recognized that God was visiting his people, but too many others didn't. They wrote off his works. They rationalized them away. Some of them attributed them to Satan. And they refused to recognize that God was visiting his people. You see, when we confront someone who has the power over death, there must be a response of some kind or other. We either need to deny him and disparage his works, or we need to accept him and acclaim him as our Redeemer. We're forced into a choice. We can't remain neutral any longer. And this one who had power over death is alive today because he himself conquered death. And therefore he confronts us today, the living Christ in the person of his Spirit who's with us today. Confronts us and demands a decision of us, and we can't walk out of this room neutral. We either have to deny him and disparage his works, or accept him and acclaim him as our Redeemer and Lord. We've got to respond one way or the other. Just as these people had to make a decision that day as they confronted Jesus Christ. And Christian, you need to make a decision too. You're either going to have to acknowledge that he's the Lord of life, the Prince of life, who has control of every situation, that he can work your problem out, and you must cast your burden upon him because he cares for you, or else you're going to turn your back on him and say, "God, I'll bear this myself." You're not really concerned. You don't care. And you go on worrying and developing all kinds of physical ailments and die prematurely from them, in all probability, unless you're willing to admit that he is Lord of life. And he can solve every problem, and he's with us, and he cares, and he ministers to us with comforting words, and he has control over every situation. What a contrast is the end of this story with the beginning. At the beginning, we saw death. At the end, there is life. At the beginning there is sorrow, at the end there is joy. At the beginning there was mourning, at the end there is praise. At the beginning there were two companies, contrary in their character and their purpose. At the end there is one company, praising God. And it was all the result of the presence and power and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He can make that kind of a difference in our lives if we'll learn to trust Him. There was an empty, unused tomb outside the little town of Nain in Galilee that day, but there were full, rejoicing hearts. And it all came about because of the presence and the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture of the Savior. It shows His humanity. It shows Him feeling with us in our needs. He took upon Him the seed of Abraham. He was made like unto His brethren, that He might be a faithful and merciful high priest. He's like us. He feels with us. His humanity. But there is also His deity, because only God has power over death. But it likewise foreshadows a future day when the Lord Himself shall return from heaven with the voice of an archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall arise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with those words. It foreshadows a future day when Jesus shall come again, and the graves of believers shall open, and there shall be another great triumph over death. And following that, I can picture another scene in our eternal home in heaven, sitting together around the throne of God, reunited with loved ones that have passed on before. What a blessed time it will be, because the Apostle John in Revelation tells us that at that time God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a blessed time it will be, just as it was in the living room of that home that day, when we're gathered together in joy before the presence of Jesus Christ, reunited with our loved ones. That will be for those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin. See, what Jesus Christ did in the physical realm that day, He's capable of doing in the spiritual realm for us today. Jesus said, "The day is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live." The day is coming and now is. In that particular verse, Jesus was not talking about physical resurrection. He was talking about spiritual resurrection. Yes, you can hear the voice of the Son of God. It isn't my voice. It's the witness of the Spirit within you telling you, yes, He is Christ. He is God. He is alive. He did pay for my sins. My only hope is Him. And when you hear that voice and respond to Him in faith, trusting Him as your Savior from sin, Jesus says you will live. He will impart to you at that moment everlasting life. Will you trust Him? Let's pray.